Good morning. So glad to have that final song leading us into our time of worship. The blessed assurance we have when I think about the future coming kingdom of Christ. I think about the kind of assurance that it grants us as we live in a world that is decaying in absolutely every way. And what a wonderful assurance it truly is. Just a quick note for those of you who are joining us online or by audio. We don't have the system in place yet to have the slides available to you. That is not a mistake. That's something we're working on. And so I appreciate your emails almost every week to just think about the way that the ministry here is reaching really around the world. But wanted to say that so that you hear what's going on and you don't wonder if something is awry. Well, we are back in our study of eschatology. This is our third week of this subject. We've laid some very important groundwork. We've talked about the issues of hermeneutics, literal plain reading of the Word of God. We've highlighted how what it says is what it means, and what it means is derived by what it says. We are not to imply or apply various definitions or changes of identities or anything like that to what has been said, because what has been said lays the foundation for what will be said. And we've seen some of those principles. We've also talked about the importance of covenant. And this is a really critical point that is, if I were to apply the analogy of a house, an understanding of the covenant is the foundation on which it's all standing on. And it's very important to have that understanding of what a covenant is and what the purpose of a covenant is. As I said at the beginning of this series, our view of eschatology is not a theologically driven view in the sense that we don't start with a theological system and then look to the Word of God to try to fill in the gaps of that system. Rather, we begin with the Word of God itself. We identify what the Scriptures say about any given topic and then allow that to develop our theology from there. And so that's the difference. I'll give you a little visual here of a deductive Bible study versus an inductive. And so we don't approach the Scriptures with a deductive way, which is to take a general idea or a premise, and then to apply that and to try to fill in the gaps. But rather, we look at what the Word says without observing it, without preconceptions. We do derive principles of truth and applications rather than the other way around. So that's just a critical point moving forward. What we'll find is that the covenant promises of God are irrevocable, they are unchangeable, and they are designed to give us a present promise regarding a future reality. That was a point that we made last week, that when you think about the covenants of God, they were given in a moment of time, and so they are a present promise, but in every single instance, that present promise was pointing toward a future reality. And that is a critical idea to have as we think about the kinds of promises that relate to the kingdom of Christ. Unchangeable, irrevocable, present promises for a future reality. And so as we approach the covenants, reading them with a literal plain reading, that's why we say that they naturally lead us to a view of a future kingdom of Christ. And this isn't something that premillennial thinkers have come up with on their own. Actually, those on the other side of things, our brothers and sisters in the covenant theology camp, have said the exact same thing. To give you an idea of that, O.T. Alice says, the Old Testament prophecies, if literally interpreted, cannot be regarded as having been yet fulfilled or being capable of fulfillment in this present age. O.T. Alice is a heavyweight among covenant theologians. Also, Floyd Hamilton, in his book, The Basis of Millennial Faith, writes, "Now we must frankly admit the literal interpretation of the Old Testament prophecies gives us such a picture of an earthly reign of the Messiah as the premillennialist pictures." This is critical. They understand that if you approach the Old Testament prophecies, especially the covenants, then you're going to come up with and understand a future kingdom, earthly kingdom of Christ. If that wasn't enough for you, no less than Lorraine Bottner says in his book, The Meaning of the Millennium, it is generally agreed that if the prophecies are taken literally, they do foretell a restoration of the nation of Israel in the land of Palestine, with the Jews having a prominent place in that kingdom and ruling over the nations. And you say, how did you get that? Where does that come from? Well, he explains it right here, that if the prophecies are taken literally, this is the natural conclusion. And so I said in the beginning that this is not something that we've just come up with, but rather it is acknowledged in the theological field. Now, as we think about the kingdom, it's important we understand that there are three aspects about the kingdom. There's the universal kingdom that demonstrates God's rule over every aspect of creation, and that includes Satan, that includes evil, that includes those dark moments of providence where an event tragically crashes into your life. That all falls under the rule of God as a universal kingdom. In addition to that, there is a spiritual reality, the spiritual kingdom. So today we can say that there are some who are in the kingdom right now and others who are not. They all fall under God's universal rule. They all fall under his kingship, and yet in the spiritual aspect there are some who are in and some who are not. And that's very important to us, because as those who have been given the Great Commission, listen, this applies to every one of us. You sitting in your seat right now or listening to this, you have been given a commission, a set of orders by the commanding officer to make disciples of all the nations. Why do we have to make disciples of all the nations? Because there are some who are in the kingdom and there are some who are not. And so there is a spiritual kingdom. And then there is a future earthly kingdom, where the prophecies and the promises of Old Testament covenant will come to fruition in an actual literal kingdom of Christ, just even as the quotes indicated that we looked at. So to back up just a little bit, we find that God's kingdom is a universal reality. Let's look at some of these passages that demonstrate this for us. The first would be Psalm 103. Psalm 103. Just for reference, I will put the reference up on the screen for you to see, but we really want you in your Bibles. And this is not a replacement for your engagement with the text of Scripture. So I may highlight some main ideas out of a passage, but please use your Bibles, bring your Bibles, and make sure that that doesn't change moving forward. Psalm 103 describes the universal kingdom of God, the universal reign of God as king. And in verse 19, it reads that Yahweh has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. His throne is in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. Every aspect of the universe falls under the reign and the rule of God's kingdom, because his kingdom is a universal kingdom. Another passage that we would find this is in Daniel chapter 4. You'll remember the story of Nebuchadnezzar, who was reduced really to living like an animal. And when he came out of that period, in Daniel chapter 4, he acknowledges the animal incident, excuse me, was later. This was in response to the to that time where Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego were placed into the fire. And having witnessed such a miraculous act, he says in Daniel chapter 4, he says in verse 3, "How great are his signs," referring to the Most High God, "and how strong are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation." So he has two aspects of the kingdom. Generation to generation refers to the chronology of it. It never ends. It has always been in existence. And the everlasting aspect of his kingdom is that it is infinite, meaning without bounds. There's no boundary to his authority. No boundaries. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29, just to continue to fill this picture for us, in verse 11 of 1 Chronicles 29, we read, Yours, O Yahweh, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the kingdom, O Yahweh, and you exalt yourself as head over all. I mean, it's just indisputable. And no one really disputes this when it comes down to it. No matter what side you're on, theologically, no one disputes this. But the point is that God's kingdom is a universal kingdom. In addition to that, God's kingdom is also a spiritual reality, and we've indicated this already. It is a spiritual reality. There are some who are in it, and there are some who are outside of it. If you turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17, Jesus refers to this in verse 20 and 21 when he says, "Now having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look here or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst.'" What is he saying? Is he overriding the fact that God is king over every aspect of creation that we've just looked at? No. He's adding another aspect of the reality of the kingdom of God, the spiritual aspect. We also see in the book of John, chapter 18, verse 36, John 18, 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be delivered over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here." Well, does this mean that he's not king over the world? That Jesus is not king over the world? That somehow his kingdom is separate than the world? No. Rather, this is adding another aspect of his kingdom, and the battle or the engagement that was happening in this moment was a battle over his life. And what he is saying is that the kingdom of God, it is universal, but it is also spiritual. He's not taking away anything. Rather, he is adding another reality to how to understand his kingdom. In the book of Romans, chapter 14, Romans 14, verse 17, starting in verse 16, "Therefore do not let what is for you a good thing be slandered, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." That's interesting. He said the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, and yet didn't Jesus say, "I will not eat and drink of this again until I do with you in the kingdom"? Is he overriding Jesus? Is Paul somehow taking away what Jesus said? Or is Paul simply adding another aspect about the kingdom, identifying its spiritual realities? That is the case. So the kingdom of God is universal. His rule and reign is over all things. And there is a spiritual kingdom. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 20, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 20, it says, "For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power." Another aspect of the kingdom of God, not in mere words, but in power. And so we find over and over again references to the kingdom of God that are not simply yes or no, right or wrong, left or right, but rather they're a multifaceted picture. There's the universal kingdom of God, there is the spiritual kingdom of God, and finally in Colossians 1, verse 13, we find that he rescued us from the authority of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son of his love. Here we have an explanation of what happens when someone believes the gospel. At that moment of belief, a person goes from under the authority of darkness, Satan being described as the prince of this world, into the kingdom of his Son. And so there's a transfer of identity. There is a a border crossing. There's a legal identity change. You've gone from the borders of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son. This just demonstrates, again, a different aspect of the kingdom. Well, the kingdom is universal. The kingdom is also spiritual. And that leads us to our current point, which is the kingdom of God is and will be a literal kingdom on the earth. It is a literal reality. We find that in Daniel chapter 2. This is really, aside from the covenants, Daniel chapter 2 is maybe one of the most important passages on the future kingdom of Christ that we have laid out for us, important in the sense of its clarity. Turn to Daniel chapter 2. The context is a dream from Nebuchadnezzar on a statue, and this statue has different parts. It's made up of different materials. The head is gold and so forth. And that statue represents different kingdoms. Why this is critical is because there is one aspect of that statue that has not yet been fulfilled, actually two. That is the bottom or the feet of the statue. We're going to read the passage. And then the stone that comes to destroy it. If you look with me in Daniel chapter 2, verse 31, he explains this. He says, "You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great image. That image, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was rising up in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of the image was made of fine gold, its breast and arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its leg of iron." Note this, "its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." He goes on to explain, and he says, verse 37, "You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men inhabit, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has made you rule with power over them all. You were the head of gold. But after you there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule with power over all the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom, as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. Now in that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, some of the kingdom will be strong, part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw that the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not cling to one another, even as iron does not combine with clay. And then in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will cause a kingdom to rise up, which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but itself it will stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will happen in the future, so that the dream is certain and its interpretation is trustworthy." With that idea in mind, keep that idea. We'll look at a few more passages, and then I want to throw up some pictures that may help sort of explain or give some meat to kind of the idea we just looked at. In terms of the earthly future literal kingdom, we find also an explanation in Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 14. In verse 9 of Zechariah 14. "And Yahweh will be king over all the earth." What does that mean? It means Yahweh will be king over all the earth. In that day, Yahweh will be the only one, and his name one. That's a critical idea, because it says here that in that day, Yahweh will be the only one. What does that mean? There will be no competing ideas, no competing religious ideologies, philosophy, or anything. Yahweh will be the only one when he comes to be king over all the earth. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, verse 9, pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Wait a minute. He's asking for the Father's kingdom to come. Didn't he say the kingdom is here in your midst? Is he undoing what he had said previously? Or is he adding another aspect about the kingdom? Is he identifying the fact that the kingdom exists presently, spiritually, now, as it does, and yet it will come at a point in the future? Your kingdom come, your will be done. Where is this going to happen? On earth, as it is in heaven. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, Jesus said, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, if we switch things up so that Israel doesn't mean Israel and throne doesn't mean throne, and the regeneration doesn't mean the regeneration, and on, then we can make this mean whatever we want. But it means what it says, which is that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. What is the throne he's referring to? It is the throne of David, which we will look at. In Acts chapter 3, we're going to spend some time in the next couple of weeks looking at what was the expectation of the church through history. What did they view? But we'll find a sneak peek to that here in Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. They're looking forward to a time of refreshing. And what time is that? If you go back to Acts chapter 1, the disciples ask him in verse 6, when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? There's no other way to understand restoring the kingdom to Israel. There's no other way to understand that than an actual kingdom in Israel. It's just the plain way to read it. Revelation chapter 11. So important that we just seal these ideas in our minds and feel the collective weight of the scriptures. Revelation 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there was loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. Weren't you reigning before this? Yes, spiritually, universally. But this is talking about the kingdom of the world. The world has become the kingdom of our God. And the nations were enraged, and your rage came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and to give reward to your slaves, the prophets. And this is the beginning of the kingdom. Last one, Revelation chapter 20. It's been wrongly said that Revelation 20 is the only place where we have the doctrine of the millennium. Now, in response to that, number one, the Bible only needs to say something once for it to be true, as though it said it 1,000 times. However, that's a false caricature of this, because Revelation is the only place where we have the extent of the kingdom given, the time frame of the kingdom given. The kingdom coming of Christ has actually been rooted deeply throughout not only the covenants, but prophetic literature. What we find here is the beginning of that. If we see in verse 20 of chapter 19, the beast was seized, with him the false prophet who did the signs in his presence. They were thrown into the lake of fire. The rest were killed. This is the arrival of the Lord. If you look at chapter 19, verse 11, I saw heaven open, behold, a white horse, and he who sits on it is called Faithful and True, and he judges and he wages war. And so this is what's happening. We have come now to the end of this tribulational period. This is a period of time where Romans chapter 11, the grafting back in of Israel into the root of the Abrahamic covenant has occurred. Christ now returns to the earth to set up his kingdom. The kingdom has not been set up before his return. How do we know that? Because Revelation 20 comes after Revelation 19. Revelation 19 shows Jesus returning to the earth, and then Revelation 20 begins, and his kingdom begins. In Revelation 20, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the abyss and the great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were finished. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And then it goes on to describe the thrones and the judgment that was given. And we have the beginning of the kingdom. This is why we affirm premillennialism. Premillennialism is defined as a doctrine that asserts Christ will return before the kingdom begins and establishing 1,000-year reign. Premillennialism does not describe where we are at in God's timeline. It refers to the coming of Christ. And it says that Christ will come before this kingdom, this earthly literal kingdom, is established. Now I want to go back a little bit to the Daniel passage. You remember the figure that was given, the description of that statue, and how that statue pictured the different kingdoms. I'll give you a little visual here. What we have is a mock-up of what that statue represents, and what you find there is that the top of it is the statue of gold. It represents the kingdom of Babylon, and there's the time frame for it. Below that was the kingdom of Medo-Persia, below that the kingdom of Greece, and below that the kingdom of Rome. And so Daniel's prophecy is fulfilled literally exactly the way it was given. What's interesting, if you can see it, is on the left side, when you look at the bottom, the time period given for that second to last kingdom, the toes, which are a mixed kingdom, mixture of iron, mixture of clay, there's no time period given. There's nowhere in history where that kingdom, the kingdom represented here, has been fulfilled. It's future. It's to come. So this is the statue. When does that kingdom of 10 toes, that number significant, when does that kingdom happen? Turn to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17, verse 12. And the 10 horns which you saw are the 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. And these will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called and elect and faithful. So what you have here is a description of a future kingdom. We have the kingdom of Babylon, and then Medo-Persia, and then Greece and then Rome. But in the future, according to Daniel 2 and according to Revelation 17, there will be another worldwide kingdom, just as these other kingdoms were the dominant kingdoms of the world. And this future kingdom, or this coming kingdom, will be a mixed kingdom. It will have aspects of Rome as well as a mixture from around the world. Maybe to look at it in this way, we see the head of gold and all the different aspects of these world kingdoms. And then we get down to the feet. And the feet has not yet occurred. You can see that, okay? Feet has not yet occurred. It is a multinational new world order. It's a new governing system for the world. This is the kingdom that will be in place, according to Daniel, when the mountain of the Lord comes and destroys it. How do we know that the future kingdom of Christ is a literal kingdom? Because the mountain comes and destroys it. It overtakes the world, and Christianity doesn't do that. Christianity does not destroy governments. We don't raise up an army. We don't take over nations by military force. In fact, Christians can and do and have always existed in a number of different kinds of governments and kingdoms without those kingdoms being changed in their structure the way that Daniel 2 pictures it. I remember a time when I went to India. When I went to India, it was to visit a little persecuted church, little persecuted Christian church, and they were telling me that one of their goals was to eventually develop a monastery for Christians. There's monasteries all over the place over there for Buddhist monks. And so as they, being faithful in the culture in which they lived, they wanted to develop a Christian monastery. One of the aspects that they would have as decoration were the flags. You've probably seen this before, where if you look in a Buddhist area, you'll see multicolored flags waving everywhere. Well, the reason they do that is they write prayers on those flags, and then they believe that when the wind blows the prayers, that the wind actually carries those prayers off of the flags, and it adds some kind of a spiritual benefit to them. Obviously, that is pagan in every way. And yet, this Christian monastery had the ideas, what if we took white flags and wrote verses on those, scripture passages, so that, not because there's going to blow in the wind and there's going to be some kind of mystical thing that happens, but rather, in this culture, at this time, this is what the people do. Why don't we do this? We're not going to change how a culture or people operate. Christianity does not overthrow kingdoms. It doesn't overthrow governments. It doesn't overthrow structure. But Christ's kingdom will, because He's the King. We can't set that up because we are followers, but He is the King, and when He arrives, His kingdom will be like a mountain destroying them all. You say, when is this going to happen? In the timeline of God's redemptive purposes, here's a general kind of description of what it will look like. What we're talking about, what we have seen, is if you look at that chart, you see the second coming toward the right? That's Revelation 19, and that begins the period where the Daniel 2 mountain of the Lord descends and destroys all the kingdoms of the world, and it becomes a worldwide kingdom, leading right before eternity. This brings together covenant promises found in the Abrahamic and Davidic and even in the New Covenant. What are some kingdom passages that we could refer to? Isaiah chapter 2 describes this arrival. Isaiah chapter 2, the word which Isaiah the son of Amos beheld concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will be that in the last days, the mountain of the house of Yahweh, have we heard that before? Daniel. So Isaiah is referring to this mountain, this kingdom coming. The mountain of the house of Yahweh will be established as the head of the mountains. and will be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may instruct us from his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion the law will go forth, and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations. He will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. When he arrives, Isaiah says, following in the pattern of Daniel, when that mountain of that kingdom of Christ comes to the earth and is inaugurated, according to Revelation 20, what we have are all these passages now coming together. Daniel chapter 2, Isaiah, Revelation, it's all coming together. Isaiah describes it here as a worldwide kingdom. We know it's an actual literal worldwide kingdom because, verse 4, he will judge between the nations. Micah chapter 4. Now it will be in the last days, the mountain of the house of Yahweh will be established as the head of the mountains. Again, this is just reaffirming what we have already learned from Isaiah and from Daniel. It will be lifted up above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. And many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may instruct us from his ways, that we may walk in his ways. For from Zion will go forth the law and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many peoples and will render decisions for mighty distant nations. They will hammer their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Each of them will sit under his vine, under his fig tree, with no one to make them trouble. For the mouth of Yahweh of hosts has spoken. And it just goes on from there, as you can see. What we have is a promise of worldwide, actual peace, actual nations of peoples, no longer at warfare. And you can't take parts of these passages and say that they're actual, and then other parts and say that they're not actual. The consistent reading points to a future kingdom where Christ will reign on the earth. This is exactly what the prophecies we've looked at lead to, and this is what the covenants of God have established. When we come to the divine covenants, we find exactly this promise. Even though Revelation 20 confirms that there will be a future kingdom, that's not the foundation. The foundation of premillennialism, that's pretty small. Sorry about that. I'll fix that. This is day one. Thank you for your grace and patience. You're very kind. The foundation of the millennium is not Revelation 20, but rather it is the covenants. I'm going to just move past that because it's hard to see. We find this in the Abrahamic covenant we'll look at in Genesis 12. In fact, go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 12 so we can read it. Genesis chapter 12, we have a promise of a coming covenant. So God says, I'm going to make a covenant with you, and here's what the covenant is going to be. Genesis 15 is when he actually makes the covenant, and so we bring them together. But he says in chapter 12, Yahweh said to Abram, go forth from your land and from your kin, from your father's house, to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. What we find here is the promise of the land. Why is the land important? And it always comes back to this. Why is the land important? Because in the coming kingdom, Jerusalem is established as the capital city of the kingdom. It's where the temple was, and it's where the future, I'll give you a little sneak peek into coming weeks, where the future new covenant temple will be. The land is critical for this. This aspect of the Abrahamic covenant, the land aspect, is later clarified by a land covenant in Deuteronomy chapters 29 and 30. We also find here promises involving a nation, a dynasty, and an everlasting blessing. And that all is developed later in the Davidic covenant. So in the Abrahamic covenant, we find redemption, and that's further developed in the New Covenant. So the way to understand covenants is it begins with the Noahic covenant, which promises God will never destroy the land again, the whole world. Why is he going to promise that? Because the kingdom is going to encompass the whole world. He then moves to the Abrahamic covenant, and in the Abrahamic covenant, he promises land. Land is important because there's going to be a temple and a capital city. There's going to be an everlasting throne, which is further elaborated by the Davidic covenant. And then there's going to be redemption, further elaborated by the new covenant. And so the Abrahamic covenant is that foundation on which the other covenants come from. We find the land covenant in Deuteronomy chapter 30. And before we go there, we look at chapter 15 of Genesis. This is where God actually cuts the covenant with Abram. And God says to Abram in verse 7, I am Yahweh who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you the land to possess it. And he said, this is Abraham, O Lord Yahweh, how may I know that I will possess it? What is he talking about? He's talking about the land. And so what precipitates God taking this covenant action is a promise of the land. It's a focus on the land. You say, is the land important? It is critical. We go to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 29. Deuteronomy chapter 29, rather. Covenant is renewed in Moab. And listen to this. He says in verse 1 of 29, these are the words of the covenant which Yahweh commanded Moses to cut with the sons of Israel in the land of Moab. That is really important. We actually, Tammy and I, stood up on the area of Moab overlooking the promised land, the same place Abraham would have come to look at the promised land. We were here. Why this is important to identify and why we say this is a different covenant is because in verse 1 it says that this covenant in the land of Moab is besides the covenant which he cut with them at Horeb, which was the Mosaic covenant, the covenant through Moses. So this is a separate covenant. And in verse 1 of chapter 30, so it will be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I've set before you, and you cause these things to return to your heart in all the nations where Yahweh your God has banished you, and you return to Yahweh your God and listen to his voice with all your heart and soul according to all that I am commanding you today, you and your sons, then Yahweh your God will return you from captivity and return his compassion on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where Yahweh your God has scattered you. That has never occurred. They have not turned to God, they have not rendered their hearts to him, and they are still scattered outside of the land. The only way that you can interpret this, other than to say that there's a future time where they will repent and turn to God and be returned to the land, is in a future kingdom. A future kingdom. There's no other way to interpret that. So what we have is that this covenant guarantees Israel's permanent right to the land. So critical. The reason there's a problem in Israel today is because there's a promise for Israel tomorrow. Satan knows this. The world systems know this. The reason there's problems in Israel today is because there's a promise for Israel tomorrow. There are some who would say that Israel has no significance in God's end times plan whatsoever because they have been absorbed by the church. The church has taken up all of their blessings and promises. But it's just not the case. You have to destroy this covenant made at Moab to come to that conclusion. Or redefine it, or use whatever kind of biblical gymnastics you can to make it mean that the land doesn't mean land, Israel doesn't mean Israel, you're not returning the heart, doesn't mean they're repenting. We also find that this is an unconditional covenant, meaning God doesn't say, listen, if you obey me in a few things or these things, then I'll bring you back to the land. He doesn't do that. He says, I will do this. There's no obligations. The covenant promises the ultimate return of Israel to the land in repentance and faith. When is this going to happen? It's going to happen in the millennium, the future kingdom. This is the only view that answers all the questions while creating the fewest amount of difficulties using a consistent literal hermeneutic. Then we come to the Davidic covenant. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, the word covenant isn't used, but Psalm chapter 89 identifies this as the Davidic covenant. We come to the Davidic covenant, and it's summed up in verse 16. If you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7, summed up by the words house. 2 Samuel chapter 7. We find kingdom, we find throne, and we find forever. Starting in verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up one of your seed after you, who will come forth from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. That was Solomon. That's pretty easy. When you get old, you're going to have a son, and I will establish his kingdom. That literally, actually, really was fulfilled. That happened. He shall build a house for my name. That happened. That really happened. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. It doesn't say I'll establish him, the man, forever, because Solomon died. But it says I'll establish the throne of his kingdom. What does that mean? That means the kingdom of Israel itself is established. Whether the throne is currently being occupied or not, the kingdom itself will be forever. It's just like when David was anointed king by Samuel, but it took years before he actually came in to reign as king. It's a future promise. The focus here in verse 13 is not Solomon, but rather it is the throne of his kingdom. And I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. Who is he talking about? Solomon. When he commits adultery, I will reprove him with the rod of men and the strikes from the sons of men. Who is he talking about? Solomon. But my loving kindness shall not be removed from him as I removed it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure forever. Doesn't say Solomon will endure forever. We have this aspect where you have Solomon and his throne and rule in view. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Is there a kingdom of Israel here today? No. No, not like this. How would David have understood this? Would he have understood this as, well, you're talking about an actual kingdom and an actual son lasting forever, but I know that that means you're going to actually not do that and do something else. No. Authorial intent to the original audience determines the meaning of the passage. And David understood exactly what this means. We have the emphasis here of house, kingdom, throne, and forever. And then we come to the new covenant. In the new covenant, chapter 31 of Jeremiah, we also find it in chapter 32 in Ezekiel 36. Jeremiah chapter 31. It's a new heart he describes. Israel's mourning is turned to joy. In verse 31, the days are coming where I will cut a new covenant with you, with the house of Israel, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand out of Egypt. He's not saying that this is not going to be like the Abrahamic covenant. This actually is an explanation or a further clarification building on the Abrahamic covenant. What he's saying here is this is not going to be like the Mosaic covenant that I made when I took them out of Egypt. Why is it not going to be like that? Because that covenant was made with a people and it had conditions on it that Israel violated. He says, this will not be like that covenant, and that you will be the seed, verse 36, the seed of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me if these statutes are removed. This is the covenant, back up to 33, that I will cut with them, I'll put my law within them, it will be on their heart, I will write it, I will be their God, they shall be my people. This is describing exactly what is fulfilled in Revelation 17 when it says that they have come back with a new heart. And they will know me, and I will be their God. I will forgive their iniquity, and their sins I will remember no more. Who is this covenant made to? Verse 27, Israel and the house of Judah. There's no covenant ever made to the church. They're all made to Israel. And this is a covenant of redemption. What we find in this covenant, as well as just to work through this for the sake of time, when you compare Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah 32, and Ezekiel 36, these new covenant passages, what you find is that this is a covenant made with Israel and Judah. It's not like the Mosaic covenant. It requires a change of heart. It includes forgiveness of iniquity. It includes rebuilt cities and a tower in verse 38. Now we have a view to the land. In Jeremiah 32, verse 37, he says that he will cause them to return to this place and inhabit it in safety. They will be my people. I will be their God. It will be an everlasting covenant, which means this will never go away. In verse 41 of Jeremiah 32, it says that he will place them in the land with all my heart and with all my soul, and that the land itself will blossom. If these covenants are understood according to their normal meaning, the way the Israelites understood them, then they call for a future blessing of believing national Israel under the Messiah's rule, a future kingdom of Christ. Here's a kind of a list of the different covenants. The Noahic covenant, promise an everlasting world. The Abrahamic covenant is land, son, a nation, and everlasting blessing. The Mosaic covenant I highlighted differently because this is the only covenant where actual conditions were listed. This is a back and forth covenant. If you do this and obey, then I will do this. If you don't do this, then our covenant is broken. It's the only covenant where that was listed or said. There's the Phinehasian covenant. This is an everlasting priesthood. Because of the zeal of Phinehas, he was promised that from his line there will be an everlasting priesthood. Why is that needed? Because in the future kingdom, there is a new covenant temple where there will be priestly services. Thus the fulfillment of this covenant. That is maybe the most overlooked covenant. We have the covenant, the land covenant, Deuteronomy 29 and 30. We have seen that, the Davidic covenant we looked at, and then we just saw the new. All the ones in yellow are everlasting. There's no conditions. They are permanent, and they are clear. How does this, maybe another way to look at this, if you see this chart here, what you find on the left is the Abrahamic covenant. That's the foundation for all of them. It goes through history, through the cross, down into its fulfillment on the very right bottom where you see kingdom. We also find the new covenant and the Davidic covenant. They stand on the Abrahamic. You can see the connection there, and they are in place through the cross and are fulfilled in the kingdom era. The Mosaic is limited. It's all by itself. It's not attached to the Abrahamic covenant, and it ends at the cross. What are the reasons why Jesus must return before his kingdom can be established? Maybe we'll run through these pretty quickly. Number one, the chronological order of Revelation. We've already talked about this. The kingdom does not begin. No matter how you read it or interpret it, it just doesn't begin until Christ comes to the earth, his second coming. You see the passages here. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it is faithful and true. He judges and wages war. And then Revelation 20, after his return, the angel binds Satan, and that follows 1,000 years of the millennium. Literal fulfillment of messianic promises. Isaiah 11, the wolf will dwell with the lamb. What does that describe? It's just using metaphors to describe a renewed sense of peace. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. Psalm 2, as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion. You shall break them with a rod of iron. Jeremiah 23, the days are coming when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king. How would the audience of Jeremiah understood this righteous branch reigning as king? Well, we find how they understood it because in their expectation of the Messiah, they were looking for a coming military ruler. Why? Because he was going to destroy the Romans and free Israel. Psalm 72, in his days, may the righteous flourish, the abundance of peace till the moon is no more. May he also rule from sea to sea, and let all the kings bow down before him, all nations serve him. Over and over and over again. In Ezekiel, we find the same thing. I will set over them my servant, David. I'll make that larger in coming weeks. He will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. Behold, Daniel 7, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and to him given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. Is his dominion real? Yes. Is his glory real? Yes. Is his kingdom real? Yes. And then all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not be put away. There's several other passages we could go to. I think I'm going to have to skip through several of these. Why are we coming back to this? What is the purpose for this study? One of the great realities that this study does is it grants us assurances. It grants us assurances. We have the hope of perfect justice. Worldwide justice. Jesus' kingdom assures believers that injustice and corruption will be eradicated on the earth. I don't know what your particular level of exposure is to evil and to the terrible things of this world and to crime, criminal behavior, and all of that. I have an elevated exposure to that, and I just cannot imagine how this current state of the world could be the kingdom of Christ. With all the flagrant, defiant, rebellious criminal activity, from child to sex slave to domestic violence to drugs and addiction to everything else, and it only gets worse, every single year it gets worse, this is the kingdom of Christ where the wolf will lie down with the lamb? No. No. This is the period where Jesus will rule the world and government with a rod of iron, bringing justice immediately? No. It's not it. But there will be a kingdom when that happens. And it gives us hope of perfect justice, where the vulnerable and the victimized and the marginalized are cared for by their shepherd. Yes, this is important. Freedom from pain and suffering. Freedom from pain and suffering. The future kingdom promises the removal of sorrow and pain and even death. You know, and it describes that there will be the tree of life that gives its healing to the nations. How much sorrow and heartache have you experienced because of suffering, pain? And this is the kingdom? No. Restoration of creation. A restoration of creation. I'm going to save that. We're going to talk a lot about that in coming weeks. We're going to have eternal peace as nations lay down their weapons of war. We're going to have reunion with loved ones, unbroken fellowship with God, eternal reward. You know, when Jesus promises that when you're faithful in the small things, you'll be faithful in much, and I'm going to give you authority to reign over cities, when is that going to happen? The kingdom. The kingdom. When he makes all the wrongs right. So why is it important? Because we live with a living hope now that God will fulfill his word. And he will bring about the justice and the peace that has been promised millennia ago. And you can take him at his word. Let's pray. Father, we consider the realities that we have seen about the kingdom promises, the restoration of all things, the level of peace and justice and vindication of your people and your name and your holiness and your glory. And Lord, we are excited for that, and we want that, and we pray for that, and we thank you that you have been so clear that you want us to live with a residing hope. That the pain and the sorrow and the victimhood and everything that makes this world what it is in needing to be redeemed will be redeemed. And that we'll be able to experience that great blessing of your kingdom to come, as you bring everything together, beginning in Genesis, all the way through the end, all the promises of your rule and establishment of justice on the world for your people. Thank you, Father, for these promises. Help us to be those who look forward with a trusting confidence that you will do exactly as you say, because we believe while you may do more than you promised, you will not do less, and you will not do different. And so we thank you for your promises as we pray again in Christ's name. Amen.